This message is a presentation of Pinnacle Baptist Church and the preaching ministry of Pastor Ray McBerry. Other messages like this are available online at pinnaclebaptist.com. The church is located at 2517 High Falls Road in Griffin, Georgia. If you're in the area, we would love for you to visit us this Sunday. Now, here's today's message.
Well, this morning we're back in our study in the book of Exodus. We're in Exodus chapter number 23, and we are there at the foot of Mount Sinai, and we're looking at the laws that God gave to Moses to give to the children of Israel as part of the Mosaic Covenant. These laws, as we talked about several weeks ago when we began looking at the individual laws that make up the Mosaic Law, are divided into three different categories. There are the moral laws, there are the civil laws, and then there are the Levitical or religious laws that God gave to Israel. Just briefly, the moral laws of God are those laws that are, they apply to every group of people that have ever lived in any time period of human history because they are based upon the moral attributes of God Himself. Thou shalt not kill, thou shalt not steal, thou shalt not bear false witness, thou shalt not commit adultery, thou shalt have no other gods before me. Those moral laws that are immutable, they're unchanging from one time period to the next, from one group of people to the next. And we saw that even those who lived outside of Israel had an understanding that there are some basic moral principles that are eternal. Because even the pagans were observing laws to some degree that reflected these moral absolutes. The Code of Hammurabi that we talked about, that was actually a few years earlier than the Mosaic Law was given there in Mesopotamia. Those laws, even by pagans, were reflective of these moral absolutes that man has known all the way back to the flood and then, of course, back to the Garden of Eden before that. And so the moral laws of God are one section of the Mosaic Law. Then you have the civil laws. Most of the laws that we've been looking at up to this point have been the civil laws that are part of the Mosaic Code. The civil laws have to do not with man's relationship to God directly, but man's relationship with each other. And of course, those laws that have to do with man's dealings with each other, with his neighbors, are also founded, rooted in these moral laws, those absolute laws, because they're the basis for our understanding of how we ought to treat each other as well. And those moral laws, as we said, apply to every group of people and every time period throughout history. The civil laws are laws that God specifically gave to Israel as part of the Mosaic Covenant. There were no other people there at Mount Sinai to receive these laws at that time. This was God's covenant with Israel. They're the ones that entered into the covenant. And so these laws are for Israel. But as we said, they are for the purpose of maintaining law and order in society. And so to the degree that any civilization follows these civil laws and patterns their own civil laws after those in the Mosaic Law, that nation will be blessed or not blessed and have peace or not have peace and prosperity based on how closely their civil laws reflect those in the Mosaic Law. Then there are the religious laws or the Levitical laws, named after the priestly tribe of Levi. We haven't gotten to those yet, but the Levitical laws are specific religious laws related to Israel that were only intended for Israel because they were to make Israel a unique people separated apart from the Gentile nations around them. They were to be unique and distinct and different. And the Levitical laws included the feast days, the holy days. We'll see some of the feasts this morning in chapter 23. But They also included the ceremonial laws that the priests were to follow on a daily and monthly and yearly basis. It included the sacrificial system that God gave to Israel and specific sacrifices that God intended them to offer. It also included some dietary laws that God expected Israel to follow that would set them apart from the rest of those people around them as well. And so you have three different categories of laws. We, of course, saw the moral laws primarily reflected in 9 of the 10 commandments. Then we have the civil laws that we're mainly looking at over these last two chapters and that we'll see mostly this morning. And then we have the religious laws. We'll see a little bit of that this morning in chapter 23. So here we are in Exodus 23, beginning in verse 1. The Bible says, "Thou shalt not raise a false report. Put not thine hand with the wicked to be an unrighteous witness." I think this probably goes without saying. It speaks for itself. But in other words, you're not supposed to give false testimony. Now, that's not really just false testimony under oath, but especially when you're under oath, when there's a matter that's been brought before the civil magistrates, the judges that we saw in the previous chapter. Giving false testimony, though, about anyone, whether you're under oath or not under oath, obviously violates who God is, because God does not lie, and we're not supposed to lie. We're not supposed to give a false witness, a false testimony that gives a false picture of someone else. This past week in the courtroom there in Fulton County, up in Atlanta, there were some folks who clearly broke that rule when they gave false testimony under oath about some things that were to do with the big trial there with Mr. Trump. But that's not in any way a unique case. There are people who do that all the time and some people who make a living by giving false testimony. But the Bible clearly says we should not give a false report, a false witness. Verse 2. "Thou shalt not follow a multitude to do evil, neither shalt thou speak in a cause to decline after many to wrest judgment." Now, this could apply to a number of instances, but verse 2 is saying, obviously, don't go with the crowd when they're a riotous sort, when they're trying to do wrong. In my mind, the things that come out are some of the riots we've had over the last 3 to 4 years with people looting, burning, setting cities on fire, breaking into stores and taking whatever they wanted. And it has now gone beyond those riots where they're starting fires. And there will just be a group of 100 teenagers or young adults in some of the cities that will go into a store and just start grabbing stuff off the shelves and then all running out. And, you know, how can you stop them when there are so many? They know that. And so the Bible says, though, not to follow a multitude to do evil. And then it says, neither shalt thou speak in a cause to decline after many to wrest judgment. That decline means to follow after. So, in other words, don't allow yourself to be speaking for a cause that's going to pervert the judgment, that's going to twist things that are right to make them sound wrong, or things that are wrong to make them sound right. With this whole movement afoot in America to undermine and destroy the fabric of our society, their whole motive is to turn our society on its head, because their desire is to bring our society to a collapse. But that's exactly what we see going on in America today. But if this one simple passage was followed, all that foolishness would be gone. Verse number 3, "Neither shalt thou countenance a poor man in his case." Well, what does that mean? "Neither shalt thou countenance a poor man in his case," in his cause. Anybody want to take a stab at that one? don't countenance a poor man in his cause.
Don't show favor to a poor man even just because he's poor.
That's exactly what...
he's right.
That's exactly right. The Bible is saying here, don't show favoritism to a man just because he's poor. You might say, well, I think we normally have a problem with the other thing, with the opposite of that. But there are times that people want to give someone the benefit of the doubt just because they're poor. Well, I know personally a lot of folks that are not well off that are very honest people. But just because someone's not well off doesn't necessarily mean that they're honest. And so you're exactly right, Miss Mary Ann. The Bible is saying here, don't show favoritism to someone in a cause just because he's poor. And maybe you've seen that happen, maybe you haven't, but that's one of the possibilities. You say, well, what about people that intentionally take advantage of someone because they're poor? Well, don't worry about that. We're about to come up on that one too. Verse number 4, if thou meet thine enemy's ox or his ass going astray, thou shalt surely bring it back to him again. So, in other words, you find somebody's cattle that have wandered out of the pasture, you're supposed to take them back to the owner. Notice, though, it didn't say your friend's ox or ass. It says your enemy's ox or his ass. So in other words, whether it's your friend or your enemy, if you know that his cow got out of the pasture, go knock on the door and say, hey, your cow's out of the pasture. Can I help you get him back in the pasture? We live in a particular part of the country where there's not as much pasture land as there used to be, but I have had to leave church on a Sunday evening several years ago when Miss Mary and I attended another church to go help a friend get his cattle back in the fence because they had gotten out right down the road from the church. But you know, it doesn't just apply to cattle. You may have cattle or may not have cattle. Your neighbor may or may not have cattle, but there are still things that happen. If you see that there's something that your neighbor doesn't know about that's about to cause him some kind of injury or loss, it's our obligation to go and let that person know and try to be a help there, whether it's our friend or whether it's our enemy. Mary?
I was out one day at the house, and this little boy was out, and I knew he belonged to the family across the street, and he was out there just in a diaper, and he had a ball, and he was right out in the middle of the road.
Oh, goodness.
And I took him across the street. I thought he belonged to this family down there, and I took him over there, and I said, isn't this your child? And they said, oh, my goodness, yes. Said, thank you, thank you. And just about that time, here come a vehicle up the road, you know, and it was right in a curve.
Yes.
You know.
Yeah, where you live there, that curve, you can't see around it till you're right there.
Right.
And people fly up and down your road, Miss Mary.
I know. They make a raceway out of it.
Well, you may very well have saved that little boy's life.
Yeah, right.
And so that's a good example.
Yeah.
Thank you, Mary. So,
Pastor Ray,
yes, ma'am.
I just had a real quick good example of the verse before about showing favor to a poor person.
Yes.
A lot of these big lawsuits where somebody spills hot coffee on themselves or something, and they end up getting millions of dollars because he's the underdog and they're the big evil corporation. And
yes.
So
that's a good example.
Yeah.
So showing favoritism, whether it's in the courtroom or out of the courtroom, you're right. Showing favoritism to somebody just because they're poor is just as wrong as showing favoritism to somebody that's rich because they're rich.
Have
yes, sir.
Judges in New York created that problem because he was suing Laundry Line for a drop he couldn't see that he said, so he got away with it. So now everybody takes that law and applies it to
yeah.
them.
It was a bad precedent that was set. You're exactly right. It was a very bad precedent. All right, look at verse number 5. If thou see the ass of him that hateth thee lying under his burden, and wouldest forbear to help him, thou shalt surely help with him. So in other words, if you're walking by and you see that the donkey of the guy that hates you, his donkey is lying over on his side because the burden that's strapped to him has him down on the ground. You know, it said, if thou wouldest forbear to help him, if you would prefer to just walk on by, don't walk on by. The Bible says, if you would prefer to walk on by, thou shalt surely help with him. So this is not just saying, go and let him know that there's a problem if you see his donkey down, but you stop and help the man get the donkey up. And so this is, you know, this is the same principle that Jesus was teaching in the New Testament, not just with your friends should you do right, but even your enemy, for in doing so you will heap coals of fire upon his head and hopefully change his heart. That's the goal here. That's God's desire, is that the person who hates you, when he sees you still doing the right thing, hopefully it will bring conviction upon his heart and cause his heart to be turned right as well. Yes, sir?
Could this be God's attempt to sow a thread of kindness into mankind?
I think God definitely is wanting to encourage some kindness. You're exactly right. Verse number 6, this is the counterpart to verse number 3. Thou shalt not rest, which means to twist or take away. Thou shalt not rest the judgment of thy poor in his cause. So verse 3 said, don't show favoritism to the man just because he's poor. Verse 6 says, don't take advantage of him and abuse him just because he's poor either. So God is saying, in other words, just do what's right. Verse number 7, keep thee far from a false matter, and the innocent and righteous slay thou not, for I will not justify the wicked. It says, keep thee far from a false matter. That means anything that's a lie, anything that's untrue, stay away from it. What's that, brother?
Don't have anything to do with it.
Yeah, that's right. Don't have anything to do with it. And yet we find people oftentimes wanting to be a part of something when they know that it's wrong. They know it's untrue. They know there's something not right about it. But because the rest of the crowd goes along with it, they go along with it. And it's not only gotten our society into a horrible place, but it's gotten the Church of the Living God into a horrible place because there are people going along with things that are patently false, wrong, untrue, and they continue to go along with it. Don't do that, whether it's at home, at church, or in your society, whichever it is. It says, the innocent and righteous slay thou not. I think we all understand that that's a very clear principle. Don't slay, don't kill someone who's innocent. But the Bible says, I will not justify the wicked. America, in allowing abortion on demand, has been allowing this to go on for far too long. You say, well, they overturned Roe v. Wade. I understand that. Send it back to the states. But the states, in many instances, are still allowing this. God doesn't take lightly the taking of an innocent life, whether it be an unborn child or a person that's alive. It's amazing to me to see how some states have changed and warped the judicial system so that someone can even be convicted of murder in some states, and 10 or 12 years they are eligible for parole when that person's life has already been forfeited that they murdered. So we should reflect in our civil laws the principles God has established in these laws, because they're a reflection of His moral attributes. Verse number 8. And thou shalt take no gift, for the gift blindeth the wise and perverteth the words of the righteous. It doesn't mean if somebody wants to give you a gift on your birthday, don't take the birthday gift. But what it's saying is, listen, when folks are coming trying to give you things, they're usually expecting something in return. There's a lot of that that goes on in Washington, a lot of that that goes on under the Gold Dome in Atlanta, probably some of that that goes on in Ohio even, I would dare say. But there's a lot of that that goes on in the the everyday dealings of individuals with each other too. That's one of the reasons that your pastor, by the way, makes it a point not to know who gives what in the offering plate. Because I don't want to be tempted as any man to in any way temper my preaching or tailor my preaching based on knowing what anybody gives or doesn't give. When I stand in the pulpit, I want to be able to preach, thus saith the Lord, and not have any concern about whose toes it's going to step on or how much money they put in the offering plate. But it's because of this same principle that don't accept gifts because usually that person's wanting something in return. Now, if you do something for someone, that doesn't necessarily mean you're wanting something in return. Some of you have been very kind to me on my birthday a month or so ago and gave me a birthday card. Some of you took me out to eat. Some of you gave me a card with money in it and other things. We're not talking about birthday cards and those kind of things, but be cautious. When somebody comes and tries to befriend you and they're wanting to give you things on a regular basis, be cautious of what they're wanting in return. The Bible doesn't say everybody's up to no good, but that's the principle. Be cautious and don't let it affect your judgment because there's always the danger that it could. So, take no gift, for the gift blindeth the wise. If it blinds the wise, what do you reckon it does to the rest of folks? All right, verse number 9. Also, thou shalt not oppress a stranger. For ye know the heart of a stranger, seeing ye were strangers in the land of Egypt. We talked about this in the previous chapter when there was another verse that dealt with the similar topic. The strangers are those that are not citizens of Israel. In other words, those that are living among the Israelites that are not Israelites, don't oppress them just because they're not Israelites. Now again, as we talked about, this was not a command that they had to let just anybody and everybody into their land. But if you do let them in, you can't oppress them or mistreat them just because they're a stranger. You know, with our own country, we've got a huge problem with the illegal alien situation. The verse isn't teaching us we have to let anybody in that wants to come in. You don't have to let anybody in your house that you don't want to let into your house. But if you let them in, you can't abuse them and mistreat them, misuse them just because they're a stranger. That's the principle that God is teaching here. By the way, we're going to see throughout the Old Testament, there will be some people who will be living among the children of Israel because they've adopted the true and living God as their own. Rahab the harlot from Jericho would be a good example of that. Ruth, the Moabitess, later on would be a good example of that. So there were people that were strangers that were not Israelites living among them and for valid reasons, but they weren't to oppress them or misuse them just because they were not Israelites. Verse 10, and 6 years thou shalt sow thy land and shalt gather in the fruits thereof. But in the 7th year thou shalt let it rest and lie still, that the poor of thy people may eat, and what they leave the beasts of the field shall eat. In like manner thou shalt deal with thy vineyard and with thy olive yard. So God he's giving Israel a law to follow related to the Sabbath. Now, we're about to see the Sabbath. In fact, maybe we'll just go ahead and read those next verses here. Verse number 12, 6 days shalt thou do thy work, and on the 7th day thou shalt rest, that thine ox and thine ass may rest, and the son of thy handmaid and the stranger may be refreshed. So verse 12 is talking about the Sabbath that we've already read about. God established the Sabbath. He did not command the Sabbath to be observed back at creation. He did not command it to be observed at the time of Noah. He commanded it to be observed for the first time in human history with the children of Israel just prior to them getting to Mount Sinai, and now here as part of the Mosaic Law, he enshrines it in the covenant that he makes with them. But he had just given it to them just before they arrived at Mount Sinai while they were in the wilderness of Sinai. But the Sabbath, God's command to them to observe it, is part of this, this covenant he's made with them, in part to make them a unique people. But here he gives some very practical reasons for following this as well. In verse 12, he says that they're supposed to rest, and he says that thine ox and thine ass may rest, and the son of thy handmaid, and the stranger may be refreshed. So he's saying that you should do it because I've told you to do it, and it sets you apart from everyone else. But he also said it gives rest, not only to you, and you need rest, by the way, but your ox needs rest, your donkey needs rest, your servants need rest. You can't work them 7 days a week, day after day after day, because what happens if you do that? Well, we know what happens because during the French Revolution, when those involved in the French Revolution and leading it were, they were anti-God because they had a false picture of who God is because of the Catholic Church, but they were totally anti-anything God, anti-anything Bible, so they changed even the calendar in France to a 10-day week. Just like the metric system, everything's based on 10. They changed the 7-day calendar to a 10-day week, and they would work 9 days, take a day of rest on the 10th day. Now, from a pragmatic human standpoint, they thought this was a good idea because they thought it would make France the most productive country in the world. Because they would work 9 days and take a day of rest. Everybody else was working 6 days and taking a day of rest. They'd get more work in. They'd be more productive. That was the thought. But what they found is after just a few months, everybody started getting sick. Even the work animals began getting sick and dying. Because God made our bodies to work on the 6 days you work and 7th day you rest timetable, and when you get away from that, your body is going to be the one to suffer. So God said, not only do you need rest, but so do your animals and your servants and slaves also. So he established the Sabbath in the Mosaic law, even though he had just commanded them to do it before they arrived there. Please remember, though, he has not commanded anybody else to obey that, to take the day of rest on the Sabbath and to worship him on the Sabbath. It was part of his covenant with Israel. It was not part of his covenant with any of the Gentile nations. It's not part of his covenant with the church. It was part of his covenant with Israel. Now, I'm not saying you can't worship on the Sabbath. You should worship him every day, to be quite honest. And I'm not saying you shouldn't take a day of rest on Saturday. You can take a day of rest on Saturday. You can take a day of rest on Sunday. But you should take a day of rest. If you don't, you'll be the worse off for it. So here he's established the seventh day as in the seventh day of the week. Every seventh day was to be a day of rest. The two verses just before that that we read say that every seventh year they were to allow the land to rest. It didn't mean they were to rest for a whole year and do nothing, but the land they worked, they were to let it lie fallow and let the land rest for a year. Allow it to just be untended, untilled. Whatever was growing there, let it grow for a year. That's what is meant when the Bible says, let those that want to feed off of it, and whatever they leave, let the animals feed off of it. In other words, don't cut everything down. Don't burn it. If something grows there, let it grow, but don't tend to it. Don't husband it for that year. Just let it grow naturally. Whatever's going to grow, let it grow. And if the poor need something to eat, allow them to go into that field and get whatever it is while it's lying fallow for that year. If there's something that does grow that's edible, let people go and get it if they need it, if they're poor, and let the animals eat off of it. Even if it's something that that you would normally harvest, don't harvest it. That's what he's saying here. That's what the Lord is teaching in this passage. Now, I'm going to go ahead and tell you this Sabbath of allowing the land to lie fallow every seventh year is something that later on in the history of Israel, the children of Israel stopped observing. And not only were they not worshiping the true and living God, because you know they fell into idolatry, but they also, for business reasons, money reasons, they stopped observing the Sabbath of allowing the fields to lie fallow every seventh year. Finally, when God judges them, he allows the northern kingdom of Israel to be taken captive by the Assyrians, and they're spread all across the ancient world at that point. But even the southern kingdom of Judah that remained faithful to him for about another 150 years, eventually God judged Judah also and allowed Judah to be taken into captivity into Babylon. The Babylonian captivity lasted how many years? Anybody remember? Remember the prophet Jeremiah prophesied before they were taken captive that it was going to happen and they would be taken captive for a period of how many years?
70
is right. You got it. 70 years they went into captivity. The Bible tells us, I think it's the prophet Jeremiah, I'll have to go back and look, but the reason, or one of the reasons that God used to justify allowing them to be kept in captivity for 70 years is because for 490 years before that, they had not been observing this. So, divide 7 into 490 and you get 70 years. So God said at the time that they were taken into captivity, one of the reasons I'm allowing you to be in captivity for 70 years is because that's what you owe me. Because you stole that. You should have allowed the land to remain fallow every seventh year. But over these last 490 years, you didn't do that. So I'm going to let the land lie fallow for 70 years while you're gone. Then you can come back to the land. So that's part of what God's later judgment upon even the kingdom of Judah is farther along in the Old Testament. All right, look at verse 13. Yes, ma'am?
You said, while that's gone, where was it going?
They were taken captive to Babylon and spread throughout the Babylonian Empire.
Okay.
So they weren't taken just to Babylon. They were kind of scattered. What the ancient kingdoms would do a lot of times when they would capture a group of people, capture a nation, they would take them captives and then spread them out throughout the kingdom so that there were not enough of them in any one place to rise up together and revolt against the existing power. Verse 13, and in all things that I have said unto you, be circumspect and make no mention of the name of other gods, neither let it be heard out of thy mouth. What does that word circumspect mean? We actually see that in the New Testament also. What does the word mean?
Remove the covering on.
No, that's not actually it.
So being go around something.
Okay, circum means around. Alex is breaking it down. He's on the right track here. Circum means
around.
That's right. Spect means looking, just like your spectacles that you wear.
Mindful,
that's right. Be observant of those things around you. Be mindful of those things. That's what God is saying. Be mindful of those things that are all around you. And then there's a colon after that. Whatever, in grammar, whatever comes after a colon means it's further explaining what came just before the colon. So God says, be circumspect. Be mindful of those things around you and make no mention of the name of other gods. That they were about to be out of the wilderness and in the presence of a bunch of people that worshiped a bunch of different false gods and goddesses. God said, do not Allow this to become part of who you are. Do not talk about it. I preached a message almost 2 years ago about how the world intentionally uses our vocabulary to change what's in our heart. They introduce words and change our vocabulary because whatever words you're saying is what you're thinking about. And if they can get you talking about a particular thing, and then it eventually changes your thinking, which changes your heart. That's one of the reasons I strongly urged people during the virus ridiculousness, don't use their words. Don't call it what they call it. Don't use those phrases they use, like shelter in place. They're
6 feet apart.
Yeah, they're distancing. Don't use their terminology, because those were all new things they were trying to introduce into our thinking to change our behavior. Well, the world does that with our vocabulary to change what's in our hearts also. So God is basically saying, don't allow the world to change who you are, and don't even let the name of their gods come out of your mouth. Verse 14, 3 times thou shalt keep a feast unto me in the year. All right, so he's about to give us 3 feasts that are specific to Israel. Please keep in mind, there are none of the Gentile nations that are receiving this message. This is part of the Mosaic covenant, and only those individuals that are parties to the contract are obligated to follow the contract. Well, who are the parties to the contract? Well, it's God and the people of Israel. They're the ones that entered into the covenant voluntarily together.
Quick question.
Yes, ma'am.
If some Egyptians, which I've read, have joined the Israelites in their exodus, are they part of the Israelite nation and this covenant? I have friends who, you know, they're Christians, but they observe the feasts and also say Sabbath is Saturday. So were those people excluded from this covenant?
That's a wonderful question. And Miss Marianne, I'm going to give you the short answer.
Okay.
But I've probably taught and preached on this half a dozen times in the last 6 months, so I can't give you all the details that I gave then.
I'll go back and watch.
Yes, ma'am. But here's the short answer. Yes, they could become part of that covenant. But that covenant is a covenant that was specifically for Israel. And you and I, as Christians, are not under the old covenant. We're under the new covenant. And the new covenant, we're not parties to that covenant. You and I never entered into that covenant. And our ancestors never entered into that covenant. So you and I we're not obligated to follow that covenant. I understand there are Christians who think that they're supposed to keep the feast, the new moons, and all of that. But the reality is that covenant was not for us. And we're not parties to that covenant. That covenant was made between God and Israel. And it had, as the book of Hebrews says, when the New Testament was put into place, it was put into place with the death of the testator, who is Jesus. So when Jesus died, the New Testament became in effect. And you and I we're under the new covenant. We're parties to the new covenant, not the old covenant. So the short answer is no, you and I are not obligated to follow that. But yes, if there were Jews, or as the case with Rahab from Jericho, she would have been able to participate in that. But even still, there were restrictions as to what they could and couldn't do if they were not Israelites, even if they accepted the true and living God. But that's later on in the Old Testament.
So we just need to know this as a matter of history.
We need to know it as a matter of history, and also it is a reflection of who God is. But it doesn't mean that you and I are supposed to be following these rules now. We have a different set of rules, and that's the New Testament. that we're to follow. But that's a good question. Three times a year thou shalt keep a feast unto me in the year. Thou shalt keep the feast of unleavened bread. Thou shalt eat unleavened bread 7 days, as I commanded thee, in the time appointed of the month Abib, for in it thou camest out from Egypt, and none shall appear before me empty. We talked about the feast of unleavened bread when we observed the Passover. Verse 16, and the feast of harvest, the first fruits of thy labors, which thou hast sown in the field, and the feast of ingathering, which is in the end of the year, when thou hast gathered in thy labors out of the field. Three times in the year, all thy males shall appear before the Lord God. Now, these three feasts, there's the feast of unleavened bread, there's the feast of first fruits. That means the first things you get out of the garden, those are to be offered to God, because those are the things that's a recognition that God has provided for you. And you're giving Him the first, not the leftovers. And then there is the first fruits. There's the feast of the ingathering, which is at harvest time. When you have reaped everything there is to reap out of the field, you would have a feast and give an offering to the Lord there. Verse 18, thou shalt not offer the blood of my sacrifice with leavened bread, neither shall the fat of my sacrifice remain until the morning. This goes back to the things he told them at Passover, that they were not to eat the meal with leavening in the bread. And what is it in both the Old Testament and New Testament that leavening pictures? When leavening is in the bread, what is leaven a picture of?
Sin,
that's right. So both in the Old Testament and in the New Testament. So see, God is creating this picture for them of the coming Messiah, even though at that point they may not have fully understood that's what it was picturing. But God was laying the foundation so that when He came, they could see that it was all a picture of who Messiah would be when He arrived. Verse 19, the first of the first fruits of thy land thou shalt bring into the house of the Lord thy God. And then He gives another thing that goes with it that seems disconnected. It says, thou shalt not seethe a kid in his mother's milk. What does it mean to seethe something? Boil it. That's right. So in other words, God says, does He say you can't eat a kid, a baby goat, or a baby lamb? Does He say you can't eat it? No. But He says you can't boil it in its mother's milk. He doesn't say you can't eat the baby goat or the baby lamb. And he doesn't say you can't have the mother's milk. But you can't boil the meat of the baby in the mother's milk. Now, why would God say that? I think the reason God says that is it just is totally, wholly inappropriate to take what is supposed to be the nourishment for that baby goat or baby lamb and boil it in that milk. It's, I think in God's eyes, it's an abominable thing to do. So He doesn't say you can't eat the meat from the baby animal. He doesn't say you can't have the milk from the mother, but you don't boil the baby's meat in the milk of the mother. It's an abominable thing to do. It's disrespectful to even the animals, as well as to God and the God who created them, I believe. So I'm going to stop here. We're at the end of our Sunday school hour anyway, but beginning in verse 20, we have God begins to speak to them about what's going to happen when they leave Mount Sinai on their way to the Promised Land. Some very interesting, amazing things that He says here that many of the Jews did not understand until Jesus came. But we'll look at those things next week. Dear Heavenly Father, thank You for an opportunity to study even the Mosaic Law. And Lord, to see these things that are a reflection of who You are. Lord, may it affect our lives and may we pattern our lives after the God that You are, the God that we serve. May others see You in us and in our lives. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.